What do all of the following religious groups and organisations have in common? Some of them you may not have heard of. But what do they have in common? The Christadelphians, the Unitarian Church, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, that's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Christian Science, and there are numerous smaller and lesser known ones. What do they all have in common? There is quite a lot that they don't share in common, but one thing they do share. What is it? Answer: none of them believe in the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though most of them would broadly align themselves and present themselves as being Christian, they do not believe the third paragraph of chapter 2 of our own confession of faith. Three divine persons constitute the Godhead: the Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. They are one in substance, in power, and in eternity. Each is fully God, and yet the Godhead is one and indivisible. The Father owes his being to none. He is Father to the Son, who is eternally begotten of him. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. These persons, one infinite and eternal God, not to be divided in being, are distinguished in Scripture by their personal nature or in relations within the Godhead, and by the variety of works which they undertake. Their tri-unity, that is the doctrine of the Trinity, is the essential basis of all our fellowship with God and the comfort we derive from our dependence upon him. That's a very important statement. This is foundational to the Bible, the gospel, salvation, yet none of those groups I've just mentioned accept it or believe it. The issue of Christ's true identity has from earliest times been an issue which the faithful Church of Christ has had to clearly define, fiercely defend, and faithfully proclaim. Monday to Friday each week, one of the things I do is listen to a short daily podcast by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. And it was quite poignant that last week he was focusing on the person of Christ. And in the middle of the week, he mentioned the Council of Chalcedon. What on earth was that? Well, that was a coming together of prominent Christian leaders back in the year 451, so 1600 years ago. And what was one of the chief things that they were meeting to discuss together? It was how they should deny and correct the many heresies that were circulating regarding the doctrine of Christ. And one of the chief heresies was the denial that he is everlasting God. God who became incarnate by the power of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, and who from that time onward had the nature of true and full humanity added to his divine nature as he continued to be the eternal God that he always has been. And so he's now this one person with two natures, truly God and truly man. And there were loads of factions within the Christian community that were denying these things about Christ. And that council met together to discuss it, and they wrote and published a short but comprehensive and biblical summary, which, although it uses slightly different vocabulary, more or less says everything that I've just read from our own statement of faith. And that was 1600 years ago. But it remains a key problem today, because there are loads of people out there who would call themselves Christian, but they deny the deity of Christ. And it's the issue that Jesus now raises with the Pharisees at the end of Matthew chapter 22. Now, if you've been with us these last few weeks, you'll know that there have been a series of approaches that have been made to Jesus. These various groups who make up the leadership in Israel, on each occasion, they've come to him with a question which they hope will be some kind of snare with which they can entrap him. They want to either force him to say something which they can claim is blasphemous, or make him say something which will prove really deeply unpopular with everybody else out there. And we've noticed, haven't we, on each occasion, they've failed spectacularly and only managed to make themselves look rather foolish. But now, right at the end of the chapter, Jesus takes the initiative and he puts a question to them in verses 41 and 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So point number one this morning, why this question? Why this question? Well, you see it's in two parts. Let's deal with the first. What do you think about the Christ? Now you'll see it's about the Christ, and the reason for that is because Christ is used as part of the title for Jesus. We find him regularly being referred to, especially in the epistles of Paul, as Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also refers to the particular office that he holds, and it also refers to the particular work that he is going to do as the Christ. To call him the Christ is to identify him as occupying a very specific and unique role or function. We'll come on to that in a moment. But the question begins, what do you think? What do you think? What a question. It's a question that must still be put to every man and woman and boy and girl today. What do you think about this Christ? Which is why gospel work goes on. It's why many will be involved in gospel work in one form or another throughout these summer months. And it's a question which must be answered. And let me tell you that anyone who has heard anything of Christ, and especially those who've heard Jesus being taught from the Bible, they have all already given an answer. Now, perhaps there's someone here this morning and you like to think of yourself as undecided. I'm undecided at the moment. No, you're not. You're not. And you know you're not. Because every time you hear the call to repent of your sin, and every time you hear the call to turn to Christ, you know you haven't. You're not undecided. You've decided not to, haven't you? My earnest plea before the Lord is that before the day is out, you will have decided to heed that call. You will have decided for Christ. What do you think of God's Christ? And dear Christian friends, there are many things that you can discuss with people. There are many things that you can ask them about. Many things you might ask their opinion about. many topics that you might like to address with them that all begin with the question, all begin with the words, what do you think about? No other question comes anywhere near this one in terms of importance. There really ought not to be any other question that any Christian would want to discuss ahead of this one. What do you think of God's Christ? Where and how will you spend eternity? That's a very long time. And that will depend upon your answer to this question. What do you think of God's Christ? We should become so caught up with this great theme that we barely want to talk about anything else. What could top this? What do you think of Christ? That should be the question on our lips for everybody. That should be what we want to talk about. And let's move on to the second part of the question that Jesus asks. Whose son is he? Now, if you had no knowledge of the Old Testament, this question would be completely lost on you. You wouldn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. But Jesus, of course, knows the Old Testament inside out. And he also knows that these religious leaders have a very substantial knowledge of the Old Testament. They'd have understood straight away that Jesus is referring to the covenant that God established with David. We read of it in Psalm 89, the reason we read from that psalm. And that covenant is established in its basic form in 2 Samuel chapter 7 from verse 12, where God says this to David, who's the king of Israel, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers," in other words, after you've died, David, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." In other words, this is going to be a physical descendant of David. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is something we call the Davidic covenant, established by God with David, the king of Israel. You'll find it repeated in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And there, this phrase is added of this promised seed, "Who will be of your sons?" In Isaiah chapter 9, those great words that we find read most commonly at Christmas time, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder," and so on. And how does that little section conclude? "Of his increase in government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom." What do you think of this Christ? Whose son will he be? The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And it was commonly understood amongst the people of Israel that the promised Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament would be the son promised to King David, who would at some time after David establish an everlasting kingdom and reign over it as its everlasting king. They understood that. But it was also their belief that under the reign of Messiah, the nation of Israel would be restored in such a way that it even exceeded all of its former glories as a nation. But they were completely misunderstood as to what those prophecies were really talking about. They were not talking about re-establishing national Israel. They were talking about the spiritual kingdom of God, which Christ would establish and which Christ himself would say is not of this world. It's a spiritual thing that everyone enters into. The Apostle Paul in particular would explain, "This is a kingdom which consists of both Jew and Gentile by means of faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. This is the kingdom that Messiah will establish. This kingdom is and always was God's one true Israel, Paul explains. In Romans 11, this kingdom is pictured as a single olive tree. And initially, the olive tree consists just of Israel. But many branches will have to be cut off that olive tree because there are many in Israel who are not true believers, and they'll all be cut off. But then something else will happen. There'll be loads of branches grafted into it, and they're all the Gentile believers who come to faith in Christ. But Israel was waiting for a Messiah who they believed would be another great man to lead them. But no matter how great he would be, he would still nevertheless only be a man. He would just be a descendant of King David. And this question asked by Jesus is designed to show them from their own Old Testament scriptures, which they already have in their possession, that their thinking is completely wrong. It simply cannot be as they think it is. The starting point for Jesus is this question then: who is the Messiah? Whose son is the Christ? Answer: the son of David. Well, yes, correct. That is the correct answer. Last Sunday evening, I briefly quoted some of those who were crying out to Jesus for mercy during his earthly ministry. By what title did most of them call him? The son of David. This son of David thing was ingrained in them as Israelites. Matthew and Luke record the genealogies of Joseph and Mary to demonstrate that Jesus did have physical descent through the line of King David. But now Jesus will show them that their thinking about this son has been so inadequate because he is so much more than that. So the second point this morning is this: this will be no ordinary son. No ordinary son. Jesus takes them to Psalm 110, and he quotes the very first verse, where it reads, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That's where Jesus takes them to. Now, Jewish tradition had long held that Psalm 110 was a psalm of David, and that in this opening verse, where David speaks of my Lord, sit at my right hand, he was speaking about the promised Messiah, that this is a messianic psalm. And Jesus confirms with them, yes, this is a psalm of David. He is speaking about Messiah. The reaction of the Pharisees is clear evidence that this is how the psalm has always been understood. And they actually realize that Jesus has now just raised a rather obvious point, actually, that they have never previously considered and which leaves them totally stumped. The Pharisees, you see, are typical of those who try to twist and misrepresent the Bible. They've only ever presented the verses that suit them, and they completely ignore the rest. Now, in case it isn't quite clear to you yet what it is that's going on here, here's what Jesus has done. First of all, he draws the Pharisees in by asking them the easy question. In the Old Testament, of whom will the Messiah be the son? Easy. He'll be the son of David. Okay. Very good. But how is it then? In Psalm 110, David, as he talks about the Messiah, refers to him as Lord. Look again at the opening of the psalm. You've got it there in Matthew 22. The Lord. The Lord. That first Lord, the Lord, in the Hebrew, in the psalm, is Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. Said to my Lord. So there's now a second word, Lord. And the Hebrew word that's used in the psalm is not Yahweh, but it is Adonai, which is a different word which is used throughout the Old Testament to speak of God. Jehovah Adonai. So here is God the Father, Jehovah, speaking to God the Son, Adonai. Question. How can the Messiah, who is to be David's son, also be Adonai, God? How can David be referring to his son as God? How can David's son also be referred to as God? Or as Jesus puts it in verse 45, if David calls Messiah Lord, how can he also be his son? And Jesus insists that David said this according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you'll notice there. He is the Spirit of truth. And so Christ is affirming everything that was said by David. This is what the Old Testament teaches. What do you have to say about it? Of course, the Pharisees have no answer. They've always ignored and avoided the reality which this verse demands they recognize. They've just turned their back on it. The Old Testament teaches that the promised Messiah will be a man because he'll be a physical descendant of David, which Jesus is. But the Old Testament also teaches that the promised Messiah will also be God, Adonai, which Jesus is. The reality of what the Old Testament teaches has just been put to the Pharisees by Jesus. And they're really squirming now because they simply cannot bring themselves to acknowledge the obvious truth and conclusion that the Old Testament demands that they come to. The Messiah must be both man and God. He must be able to perfectly stand in as man's substitute at the cross. He needs to be a man to do that. And yet he must pay an infinite price and in heaven be sufficient to represent us there, at the right hand of God, in a place of supreme authority and victory. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Only God can fulfill that. That other portion, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Only one who is God that can be speaking of. The footstool. Being the place where one rests one's feet. It's a picture of three different things in the Bible. Firstly, it's a picture of the supreme authority of God over all things. He sits on his throne and he puts his feet on his footstool. The earth and everything in it are pictured as his footstool. Of course, God doesn't have physical feet. It's a spiritual picture. God is over everything. Psalm 61, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist. It's just a picture of the Creator God reigning supreme over everything he's made. It's also pictured in the Bible, as here in the verse quoted from Psalm 110, as the place where all his conquered enemies will find themselves, humbled at his footstool. All of his enemies, God will tread them down. God will put his feet upon them. They will be as a footstool to him. He will conquer and humble them completely and absolutely. That's the second picture of the footstool. And thirdly, a footstool is pictured as the place where the saints of God worship him, at his feet in reverent humility and praise. Just as when certain women came to Christ and worshipped him at his feet. Psalm 99 verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. We dare not elevate ourselves any higher than the feet of God, do we? Psalm 132 verse 7, let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. A place of humility and reverence and worship. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The point is, only God is addressed like that in the Bible. That can only be speaking of God. It's interesting, I think, those who deny the deity of Christ, you will find that many of them are willing to affirm that as a man, he was probably the greatest moral teacher the world has ever known, and that as a man, he probably is the highest level of human virtue. Well, if he's just confirmed that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm of David, and if he's just confirmed that the promised Messiah must be both a man, the promised seed of David, and be God, the one whom David calls Lord, if he's this great moral teacher, if he's the highest level of human virtue, why will they not believe him? Why do they reject him when he teaches that Messiah must be both man and God? I think the Pharisees got the message. I think they got the point. And from now on, they will be silent in terms of their questioning of Jesus. With this truth so clearly spelled out before them, verse 46, they now are silent. This promised Christ, the promised Messiah, the promised Savior, will be both man and God. He can be no other. And so I have to conclude this morning with one very brief, simple point. What do you think about Christ? What do you think about Christ? This is the question. It's exam season at the moment. Some of our own young people are facing their final week or two of tough questions, which they hope to answer well. We'll find out in August. But there is this question, put by Jesus to the Pharisees, which stands head and shoulders above any other question you may ever be asked. Of all the answers that you will give in your lifetime, this one answer outweighs all of the others put together. What do you think of God's Christ? What do you think of Christ? What will you decide regarding the Lord Jesus Christ? He is God, come down from heaven to take upon himself the nature of a man. As a man, he lived a sinless life so that he could die an atoning, sacrificial death for a sinner like you. as the man who is also God, his sacrifice was acceptable in heaven. And he's risen. And he's risen as one who is now forever the God-man. And he's seated forever at the right hand of the Father. There's only one time when he won't be, and that's when he returns. And he'll return in judgment. And he'll return to take home to glory forever all who belong to him. And he'll go back to the right hand of the Father. And he'll be there forever. And because of that, he continues to be the only hope for sinners. The only hope. The only hope you have is Christ. So who would you say that he is? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled before the truth of your word, and we are humbled before the one who came into this world to redeem us from all of our sins, the one who is both God and man, the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, with these two natures, in order that he might be for us the salvation that we need. There was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let me in. Oh Lord, help us each one this morning to be sure of what we think of this Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be sure of what it actually means if we continue to deny and reject him. Convince us afresh of all the glories which await those who will turn from their sins and trust him. Lord, impress these things upon our hearts. Be gracious to us. Show us Christ in all his glory and beauty and majesty, that we might know him and love him and follow him all our days, that he alone will be all our hope, both in this life and in death and in the life to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.